Well, good morning and welcome. It's an exciting day. We, of course, have the baptisms, and those young men also will be celebrating the Lord's Supper with us for the first time, too, which is very exciting. And so glad to have you with us today. I want you to turn in your Bibles. I'm going to read two Psalms this morning. I want to read Psalm 98 and also Psalm 100. We will begin with Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And then Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want us to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so let's begin in Matthew 28. Believe it or not, baptism can be a touchy subject for people. And specifically, the position that we take is actually bothersome to some that I would consider brothers. But then there are positions that they would take that are bothersome to me. I am convinced from Scripture of our position of baptism, which we will go into in some detail this morning. But before we talk about how and who is actually a candidate for baptism, let's talk about why we baptize anyway. Why do we even go through the trouble, as it were, or the ceremony of baptism? And in the short form answer is that Christ commanded it to be done. We are to baptize. He gave us the authority to baptize in His name and to teach those that we would baptize prior to the baptism to make disciples. You're familiar with the passage here in Matthew 28, in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," because of this authority that Christ has been given, we go, therefore, and we first make disciples of all the nations. That simply means we do not pick and choose who we make disciples of, but God chooses them. We make disciples of those that He has chosen, that we see have come to faith through our ministry, our speaking, our deliverance of truth. And then those that are have shown themselves to be disciples, we baptize, or we immerse, which is what the word means, immerse them, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we continue to teach them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So a very encouraging word there. Jesus Himself, we know, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the Bible tells us. He did not have sin and did not have a need to be washed from sin. Of course, He did that as an example to us, but also in the metaphorical sense of being washed of the sin of the world that He would die for, of His people. So He did not need baptism for to indicate that He Himself had personal sin, but simply to be a perfect representation of mankind and to be obedient to all that God requires. In another sense, too, He was putting His stamp of approval on John the Baptist, or as I like to call him, John the Immerser, because that's what the word means, the Baptist. We'll talk about that word and how it changed or it was transliterated, but it means to immerse in every context. And so he was putting his stamp approval on John's message, and also simply showing us the one of the ordinances of the new covenant in the name of Christ that he would inaugurate. We baptize in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this specifically identifies us with the Christian faith. It's very unique. Other religions will baptize, but they don't baptize in the Trinity, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very unique to Christianity, and it's unique to Scripture. I mean, Scripture tells us to do that, and so as Christians, followers of Christ, we follow that same pattern. I mean, obviously, this is the pattern that we are to follow. The other thing that I would say about it is that I have come to believe in my years of walking with the Lord and all of those years previous when I thought I was walking with the Lord only to find out that I was not, is that baptism is the public profession of faith because of the uniqueness. There are others who would say that as someone comes forward and then they say a prayer, it, oftentimes they actually won't say anything. They just will stand up there and the pastor will speak on their behalf about what they did. It may be that, that the Lord saved them at that time. But is that the public profession of faith? Can we find that in Scripture as the public profession of faith? Or is it more the baptism, which is so unique, where someone enters into the water to show that they have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ? It's a very unique thing. It's to be done publicly. I guess there may be opportunities. I know that, I mean, if you want to argue that not to be a big deal, then you might take Philip and the eunuch. But we don't know who was there. We don't know if that was private or not. There were certainly at least two people there. But I don't think that we want to use that as like the norm. And it would appear that the church would have a ceremony, a worship service where they were baptized. It was very publicly done. And if this does not identify you with Christ, I don't know what does outside of the fruit of the Spirit that will also identify you. But this is a unique ordinance for the Christian church. It is a public profession. We do, as we will hear from these young men, like to hear a verbal confession as well. But the profession of faith will also be when they are plunged into the water and then they come forth to walk in newness of Christ. Now, is the mode important? How are we to baptize? Does it matter? And many say no. And these are people that I would fellowship with. But I would disagree with them on the mode. I do believe that immersion is the only one that we find in Scripture. And I don't believe it. You can look it for yourself. This is the one we find in Scripture, where immersion was what took place. The word baptize is what's called a transliteration. They took the Greek letters and they simply put English letters with them and made a word. Now, some claim that this was done by King James because he was Anglican and they sprinkled. And so to translate in the King James immersion would have caused them to, you know, come under some accountability with the way they were doing that. Some claim that, but in my studies, I have found that baptizo actually had been transliterated before King James did that in the King James Bible. So it was not necessarily unique to him. He may have liked it and kept it, but I don't know that it originated with him. I'm pretty sure it did not. But the word, if we translated it, would mean to immerse every single time, or plunge, or dip, or even submerge. And the word actually means to overwhelm. So when one is baptized, they are overwhelmed with the water. They, in other words, they are immersed completely into the water. Each time we read about water baptism, we read about it being in the context of there being enough water that one could be plunged into the water. In Mark 1, we find that they were in the river as opposed to being beside the river. They were in it. They were physically in the river, Jordan, when they were baptizing. And also in Mark chapter 1, it says he came out of the water because he had been in the water. John 3, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, was baptizing in the region of Salim because, quote, there was much water there. So he chose an area where there was enough water, a sufficient amount of water, that people could be plunged into the water itself. In Acts chapter 8, where we talk about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it says they, quote, went down into the water. And it says they came up out of the water. Now, just as a side note, for those who believe that sprinkling or pouring are also okay, there are Greek words for pour and for sprinkle, and they are never used for water baptism. Not a single time. The word pour is used in Acts chapter 2 to say that God will pour out His Spirit, and in Revelation 16 where God will pour out the vials of His wrath. The word for sprinkle is used in Hebrews 9 multiple times, also used in 1 Peter, and it refers to the sprinkling of blood. It does not mean, it's never used, I should say, in the context of water baptism, neither one of these words. So every time that water baptism is in view, the word for immerse is used. A word that means to plunge and to overwhelm or to submerge in water. Now, this is the primary reason that I hold so tenaciously to believing that the mode is important. I have not disfellowshipped with those who would sprinkle or pour. For me and for us, and Ben would agree with me on this as well, as leaders here, we believe that the immersion being so clearly the biblical position, that is what we should do. Therefore, we go through the trouble of providing an area that we can immerse people in water. It's important to us. Now, who is to be baptized? I alluded to this already, but Jesus said to baptize, to immerse, disciples. So, how do we know someone is a disciple? 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, those who are in Christ are a new creation. Old things have passed away. And what is the word he uses? Behold, all things have become new. The word behold means you can see it. It means it is something that is viewable. It is not something that we assume. It is not something that we hope is the case. It is something that we can view. Therefore, I believe it is dangerous for us if someone says, I have asked the Lord to save me, that we look at them and say, well, now you are a Christian and you are a brother with me or sister with me in Christ, and that's wonderful, and it's sealed and all of that without ever seeing a change. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus gives the parable of the soils. There can be a change that happens that's emotional, that does not result in salvation. Jesus was clearly teaching that in that passage, at least in one of those, the soils. And only one of the soils, when the seed fell, actually brings about change. It falls into good soil. In other words, I believe that God has removed the stony heart, replaced it with a heart of flesh that can receive truth. The seed is thrown to that heart. That heart receives truth. It changes them by nature of God's power, grace, and mercy, and not their own. It changes them, and then they, because they've been changed and now have the Spirit of God, behold, we see them live a different life. Can you talk people into doing right stuff publicly? Sure you can. Does that mean that they are saved? It does not. Can people have two different lives? Can they have a public life that they're living with smiles on their faces and having the appearance of doing right things, but in private they are heretics and ungodly people? Well, of course. And so the only way to know that you have a disciple is to walk with that person. Making disciples does not mean leading someone in a prayer and then leaving them alone. That's not what that means. You won't find that in Scripture. Making a disciple takes time and takes effort. That's why it's so important that the parents are on board with their own children when it comes to making disciples. It is primarily your calling to make disciples in your home. It is not something that you pawn off to someone else because of the weakness of their ability to make your children disciples. It's not that they can't help. It's not that they can't be a great influence. I certainly hope that we all here are influences on one another in a good way. But there is a weakness involved because of the separation. But you, in your own home, have a great responsibility and opportunity to make disciples. Who is to raise a godly seed? The church? The elders? Do you ever read where the elders are there to raise a godly seed? Who are we told in Malachi is to raise a godly seed? The parents. How do we raise a godly seed? What are you doing when you're raising a godly seed? You're making a disciple. So an inward change of heart has to be manifested, and that will necessarily mean an outward change of behavior in both what people say, what they do, the decisions that they make. Spiritual circumcision of the heart, not something that is necessarily physical. Matthew also talks about confession with the mouth, though. Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But confession is not merely a word. It is a lifestyle that is evidenced by the context. There also, where Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there are those who can open their mouth and say, Lord, Lord, and yet their life indicates that they are not a Christian. So simply speaking the word Lord or simply saying that you are something does not make it so. It is made so by the power of God in your life, which will bring a change. It will necessarily bring a change. And I am contrary to those who would stand up and say that Jesus can be your Savior and you be saved and it not change your life. And that is taught in evangelical circles. I grew up under that teaching and I'm highly contrary to it. And those of you that know me know that I am. And I speak against it as often as I possibly can because it is not truth. It is wrong to teach that someone can be saved and have no change of life. It is not a biblical teaching. They will change. And it could be that that person is saying, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven because, why? They are not doing the will of the Father. We do the will of the Father when He has put His will in us by His own power. This is the idea of abiding in Christ. And those who are abiding in Christ are disciples of Christ. Does this mean that they will all look exactly the same? No, they will not. One of the key things that I look for in a disciple is that they have begun to discern the Word of God. Because the natural man cannot discern the ways of the Spirit, right? So the natural man cannot truly understand the Word. They can quote it. They can take rote memory of it and give it back to you. But when they begin to understand what it means and be able to make the connection and have a biblical theology, which is multiple levels of that, because theology simply means the study of God, they have a study of God and they understand at some level and they can read the Scripture and it makes sense to them. To me, that is strong evidence of someone who's had their heart changed. Does it mean perfection? I'll tell a little bit about this. My children, each one of them, when they came to faith, would have a lot of concern over a long period of time of not reaching perfection. And we had to teach against that. And I think they wrongly saw in their parents more perfection than was there. Because children have a tendency to do that. If they respect you, and they look at the grandparents and the parents and they have a high regard for you, they won't see your weakness. All they see is strength. And they believe that they're not attaining to that. And we have to be careful about teaching our children that we're not asking them to be perfect. If we were all perfect after being saved, then John would not have had to say anything to us about confessing our sin and being forgiven. Because there is an ongoing confession that we make, which is an agreement with God that we are sinners in need of His grace. And that continues after our salvation experience. And so, we teach our children that it is not perfection that they're reaching, but that they certainly are trying to attain the righteous behavior that the Bible commands and demands. So that is baptism. The other thing I would say, and I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this, but chronologically, it appears to me that baptism was instituted prior to the Lord's Supper being instituted. Jesus, certainly, before he instituted the Lord's Supper, himself was baptized. And they were baptizing before they were actually celebrating the Lord's Supper in the way we understand it. They certainly were celebrating Passover together, but Jesus instituted something very specific at the final Passover Supper that we call his Supper, the Lord's Supper, that we will celebrate today. And so the other position that we take then is that the disciple is to be baptized before they partake of the Lord's Supper. We think of the Lord's Supper as being a very unique and special occasion, and something that is unique to the Christian faith as well. So with that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. What is the Lord's Supper? For us, we believe that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's work on the cross on behalf of his people. We celebrate what the Lord did for us. And it is to be perpetuated at all times. In other words, the amount of times that you celebrate it do not necessarily seem to be in view, but that it be a perpetual ordinance until the Lord returns. The Lord's Supper illustrates for us his sacrifice, our faith in him, and our continued communion with him. It is a memorial in the sense that it is not a sacrifice in and of itself unto the Father. However, it is more than a memorial, which would have been Zwingli's view as one of the reformers, and in that it is a means of grace in the life of the believer, which would have been Calvin's view, which I would be closer to agreeing with Calvin on that it is a remembrance and a memorial, but that it is also a means of grace, an important means of grace, a very unique means of grace that the Lord has instituted for us. It is an outward and physical communion with Christ, but we do not believe that the elements themselves become Christ, which is the idea of transubstantiation, which is the Catholic view. We disregard that. But also, I don't agree with Martin Luther on it in the sense that that Christ is physically present in the elements themselves, which would be called consubstantiation. He made a big deal out of the word is, that this is Christ's body, this is his blood. I hold, as I already said, to neither one of those views, but more of the idea that we are remembering what Christ did, but that it is unique to the Christian faith. It is a means of grace. It is something that we should be participating in when we are in fellowship with one another. It's another thing, too, is that it indicates that we are in fellowship with one another as well. It is, I believe, a solemn event. It's not to be taken lightly, but at the same time, it's included in the fellowship meal. It's included in a time where we are celebrating. And we are celebrating not only the Lord's Day, which we do, but we're celebrating the unity of the faith that we have. We're celebrating the fellowship that we have together in Christ. We're celebrating the work of Christ together. It's not as if we just do that one day a week. Obviously, you should be celebrating that each day. But there are things that we can celebrate together that will encourage us in ways that being alone will not, even though there is that time to celebrate and to worship. When you are alone with God. When we pray for the elements, in which we do, it does not change them in some way. But in a sense, it does set them apart from a common to a holy use, as some would say. They are not to be worshipped. They are not to be turned into icons in any way. They themselves are not to be adored, as some would say that they ought to be. We disagree with that. Some have asked, what do we do with the portions that are left over from the Lord's Supper? I believe that they should be consumed by those who have already participated in the Lord's Supper. It's perfectly okay to consume all of the elements. It's perfectly okay to do that. However, we want to avoid setting them aside and saying, okay, now it's a free-for-all. Anyone can have them now. Because that could send the wrong message to those who were not allowed to participate to begin with. And so we are careful about that as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul is addressing a Lord's Supper issue. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you have houses? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Skipping down to verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So, this was an issue of prominence, for one thing, and not sharing. The haves were shaming the have-nots. And instead of there being an equality among them when they came together, there was not. The celebration of the Lord's Supper here was likely during the time of a fellowship meal. Each person would bring something to the supper, to the meal, and share it with everyone else. And sometime during that meal, they would set aside a time where they actually celebrated the Lord's Supper in a very specific manner with the bread and the cup. Paul intimates here, though, that the rich among them were excluding the poor. And so instead of sharing with those who had nothing, the wealthy participants were keeping all that they had brought for themselves. There was not a sense of unity or community among the church members. This seems to be the issue of the unworthy manner as well. The unworthy manner, he says, is you're not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I think that this has more than just that involved. I think there are many ways you cannot discern the Lord's body. But among these who appear to be believers and disciples, not discerning the Lord's body was simply a heart issue of them not, or them thinking highly, more highly of themselves than they ought. But I do believe that at the same time, if you are an unbeliever, you cannot discern the Lord's body. And therefore, unbelievers are not invited to the table. As a matter of fact, you should be encouraged as an unbeliever to not participate. It could be dangerous to your soul to participate in something that you are not a part of. Therefore, we as parents do not allow our, as it were, unbelieving children to participate. But what if your child has come to faith? You have seen the change in them. Should they participate if they have not been baptized? And I go back to what I said previously, that those who have not followed up in baptism and a public profession of faith should not attend to the Lord's table. We do this not because we're trying to be hurtful, but quite the opposite. We want to be careful that our children are not eating damnation to themselves until we have seen a change in them, and then they have followed up with an understanding in baptism, and then they are invited to the Lord's table. It is instituted for God's people, not for just everyone. And again, I encourage you, if you are even unsure of your salvation, you should stop participating in the Lord's table if you have participated in the past. No one stopped me. I'm still wrestling with my own testimony of growing up in the church, coming forth, saying a prayer, being baptized, and being served the Lord's Supper for about 20 years as a lost person, living the life of a lost person, and no one encouraging me to not participate in the Lord's table. Now, what was that doing to me? Well, according to this scripture, it was hurting me. Now, my sin was already there, right? I'm already a sinner. But this certainly was not helping my sin. It was adding to my sin, which is something we should not do. You want to add to your sin. You want to confess your sin. You want to be cleansed of your sin. And as one who has been cleansed, not perfection, but blamelessness that we've been talking about, the idea of you confess, you repent, you turn, the Lord invites you to His table as a means of grace, but also as showing that we are in fellowship with Him and with one another. So contextually, unworthy men are going to point back into the way they were celebrating it, which was wrong. Their hearts were wrong. There was selfishness involved. But it has to mean more than that, because those who are spiritually blind cannot discern the Lord's body. Therefore, you need to be careful. At times, the Lord's Supper probably needs to be withheld from those who are not in fellowship. Which brings me to a couple of other points that I want to make about this. Observing the Lord's Supper does not make things right. It does not make things right. We are to, within our own ability, make things right prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper. In other words, you don't come to the Lord's table and hoping that it's going to fix your problem. It does not. It's not a magic bullet. It's not magical in any way. So it doesn't fix the problem. So a church that's in a fractured position, a division, does not celebrate the Lord's Supper in hopes that it's going to fix the division. As a matter of fact, there is an argument to be made that if a congregation is separated into factions, the Lord's Supper should be suspended until such issues are resolved. If you have a congregation that is not coming together like-minded and united, there is an argument to be made that until that is fixed, the Lord's Supper should be set aside. Are you discerning the Lord's body if you are in a faction? If you are in a part of a divided congregation who are not together biblically and spiritually, should you be participating in the Lord's Supper? And again, an argument can be made that you should not. Why? Because observing the Lord's Supper is an indication of the congregation being in fellowship with one another. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are saying, not only are we proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes, but we are saying that we are in fellowship with those that we are celebrating with. That's what we're saying. That I am in fellowship with you. That we are not in broken fellowship. Now, what about, though, being in maybe a broken fellowship with someone outside of your local church body? Well, I think each case can be different, and so you have to take each case. I think that if your conscience tells you that you should not participate, then it's possible that you should not, because to do so could be sin for you. But I think that what we need to do is understand that what we're doing, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is not an indication that we have resolved every issue of our lives outside of this congregation. There are people who are still probably not forgiving me for things that I've asked forgiveness for. Should I stop celebrating the Lord's Supper because they won't forgive me? No. This is not an indication that I have made everything right with every single person in my life, even though I've made attempts to. It does not mean that. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper saying that we are in fellowship together. That we are. So I think we need to be careful when we don't celebrate, that there needs to be a biblical reason for not celebrating. Because this is a means of grace, an institution of the Lord that He has said is what we are to do together. So I think we need to be very careful about when we decide to celebrate and not to celebrate. Again, if your conscience is telling you not to celebrate, you need to follow that. But at the same time, is it possible that your conscience is telling you that because there is not a full understanding? And that could be the case too. So we want a full understanding of what we're doing and why we are doing it. And so I encourage you. I never like seeing someone not participate in the Lord's Supper. It's always a bother to me, not in a bad way, but a bother to me in the sense that, why? I want us all to come to the table. Now, if you're lost, you're not in fellowship with us, you should not come to the table. But if you are a believer and you are committed to this particular body and you are in fellowship with everyone in this body, then you need to participate, because that's what it's showing. To not participate is indicating that you're not in fellowship with us. Again, you may have an issue with someone outside of this body. It's possible everybody here does. But you have somebody in your life that there's still an issue. Is that going to keep you from the Lord's table? That person is not to keep you from the Lord's table. Unless you are harboring animosity that you are unwilling to address. And my question would be, why is that going on in your life? Why are you unwilling to address this? But if you're willing to address it and you've addressed it and you've not gotten resolution, and this person we're talking about may even be lost and an unbeliever, can you expect pure resolution from an unbeliever? We may be asking too much. So I want to encourage you that if you're in fellowship with God's church, and we allow guests to participate in the Lord's Supper with us, if you're indicating that you're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that there's no doubt in your mind that you are walking with the Lord and there is not some ongoing sin in your life that you have not dealt with, or there's not some broken fellowship that you have with another Christian, then you are invited to the table. But you are invited to the table under your own conscience. I cannot, neither can Ben, can we discern every single thing that is going on. We try to be as careful as we possibly can when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together in hopes that only those who are in fellowship will celebrate. But if you choose to celebrate and you are lost, and we have no way of knowing this at this point, that's going to affect you. Be careful. I think one last thought is unworthy manner could simply mean that we are distorting the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We're simply distorting the meaning, making it mean something that it does not. Okay, well, we are going to celebrate the baptism. Two of our young men, they're going to come now. Atticus is going to come and read his testimony and a portion of Scripture. And then after he has had an opportunity to do that, Jonathan will come up as well.
Hello. Growing up in a Christian home, I went to church and heard the word almost every day. I was taught by a loving father and mother who told me that I was a sinner and needed a new heart. This was not a really big deal for me when I was younger, but as I grew older, I began to think more about my salvation. I realized that if I didn't repent and get right with God, that I would be eternally punished. That, along with the urging of my parents, got my attention. I began to ask the Lord to save me, and for about 2 years, I was asking, but there was no apparent answer. But I continued to ask. Then one night, on my bed, and once again asking and praying that the Lord would save me, I felt as if the Lord answered me. I began to weep and thank Him for His forgiveness. I immediately went to my dad to tell him about what happened. He encouraged me to begin to look for fruit of repentance and assured me that He would help me along with the process. Since that time, I've experienced growth in the Lord in several ways. He has given me peace in my heart that I am right with Him. He has given me the ability to understand Scripture, and He has given me a love for His Word and for His church. I have a Scripture reading, Luke 11:5-13. And He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?"
Jesus Christ is Lord. That is not a theological truth only, but it has to reach down and affect how we live and how we move in the world. Christ's lordship is tied up in His ownership. And by baptism, we are professing His ownership of us, of our lives, and of our service to Him and His kingdom. And thus, it is a pledge. It is profession. It is a recognition that He owns us. We are servants of Him. And we dedicate our lives to Him. It is a profession of faith in that it is before witnesses, and it signifies, is a sign, is a symbol of the spiritual reality of death and with Christ in Him in resurrection. It is a declaration of revolution against the kingdom of Satan and a glorious declaration of inclusion in the kingdom of God. John 1:3-1. For what is the love of the Father that we should be called children of God? So that is what baptism means to me, and I'm grateful for His gift to me in that way.
Just as a parent, of course, we desired to raise a godly seed, and I remember Atticus coming to me multiple times, as my children did over the years, wondering if they were saved. And it was November of 2014. He came to me, and he said, "I think the Lord just saved me." Excuse me. And I said, "Well, we'll watch and we'll see, and we'll look for the fruit, and the discernment of the scriptures, and." And his mother and I have seen that in him. A lot of growth, we know that, to be had. But we saw a change in him. His sister saw a change in him. And others that knew him saw a change in him as well. And so I am not only as a father, but as a minister, excited to baptize my son. As not only my son, but now as a brother in Christ. And so, son, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried with Him in baptism, and raised to walk with Him in newness of life.
I got some questions I want to ask you. Okay? We've been talking about baptism being a mark of you being saved. What have you been saved from, son?
The wrath of a holy God for rebellion against His law. He created me, and I, through Adam, my first parent, rebelled against Him, and thus deserve the wrath of God for that.
So you're blaming Adam?
Adam, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right. And thus, in Adam, all mankind was plunged into a state of not being reconciled with God. Right. And thus, that's what man needs to be saved from, is God's wrath for his sin.
So because of that sinful nature, what did you do yourself to need saving from? Not the specifics, just the
transgress God's clear commandments.
So you did that too, huh?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
In time and in history.
Now let me ask you this: so what did you do? So why did God save you? What did you do to get that?
I did nothing. God did it for His own glory.
Can anything separate you from the love of Christ?
Sir.
Then I baptize you on that profession, my son. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.